Good morning. Thank you, Brian, for your prayer, but you're not supposed to make me cry right before I preach. Glad that you're here this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 this morning is one of the most powerful little stories of Jesus that I think we find on the pages of the scripture. And I think that as we go through this story this morning, we will find ourselves in it. There's a prayer that I believe is one of the most common prayers that's ever prayed in all humanity. It's a prayer that's been prayed down through the centuries by people in all kinds of places. It's a prayer that if you're a Christian in this place, you've probably prayed it at some point in your life. If you're a member of another religion, you've likely prayed this kind of prayer. If you're someone who barely believes in God, or even someone who would say, I'm not sure I believe in God at all, I think there's a good likelihood that you have prayed this kind of prayer. And the prayer goes something like this. God, why haven't you done something about blank? And I suspect that if you think about it for a second, it's not too difficult for you to figure out what you would put in that blank. Maybe you're sitting next to the person that you would put in that blank, right? God, why haven't you done something about him? Why haven't you done something about her? God, why haven't you done something about my spouse, my boss, my roommate, my teacher? God, why haven't you done something? And then there are those things that that cause us great fear and pain and confusion. God, why haven't you done something about cancer? Why haven't you done something about my child? God, why haven't you done something about hurricanes? I think that this is a prayer that is a basic cry of the human heart in the midst of the kind of struggle and pain that we experience in life. A prayer that's been prayed by many people in many places throughout history. God, why haven't you? And if you've ever prayed that prayer, this sermon is for you. This sermon is to remind you that you can still cling to faith in God even when you find yourself praying that prayer. In fact, I'd like to just survey the audience a little bit. I'd like to see how many of you maybe this is somewhat relevant for. So if you would just in all honesty say, you know, there's been some time, some place, some circumstance in my life where I found myself with that kind of question. God, why haven't you done something about? God, why didn't you do something about it? If you've been there, would you just encourage your neighbors by raising your hand? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Keep your hands up. Now, everybody, keep your hands up. Look around the room. It's nearly everybody. And I think the people that didn't raise their hand didn't understand the question. Right? This is a basic cry of the human heart. God, why haven't you done something about fill in the blank? And I think that you're going to be encouraged this morning when you find yourself in this story, because in this story, we encounter characters who respond precisely that way to Jesus. And in Jesus' response, we find something to which we can cling when we find ourselves praying those prayers. As Brian said, we're in the 14th week of our series called The Light, Seeing Jesus Through the Gospel of John. And all the way at the very beginning, week one, we looked at those words that John wrote about Jesus when he said, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus has come to bring life in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our chaos, in the midst of our death. He's come to bring us life and life abundant. But we sometimes struggle. And so this morning we look at this story of fellow strugglers. And let me just tell you, as I begin reading this story this morning, when I read the very first sentence, some of you are going to immediately know how the story ends. Some of you have spent time around the Bible, and this is a very familiar story. But this morning, I want to invite you to imagine what it must have been like to live through the story. Imagine what it would have felt like to not know the end as you're going through the middle of it. And I think that as we do, we will find ourselves in the story. And we will find an offer, an invitation from God in the story. It's a drama that unfolds in three acts. And so we'll examine each of those three acts, moving our way through the story, and then come to the end with that invitation to us. So look with me at Act 1, beginning in John 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. And he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. There's a whole bunch of Marys in the Bible. And so John here clarifies, it's this particular Mary whose story we're going to actually hear next Sunday. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now stop right there. We have this drama that unfolds in three acts, and here at the very beginning, John introduces us to the setting and to the primary characters. It's a story that took place in the city of Bethany. Bethany will be significant a little bit later on because Bethany is the place not far outside of Jerusalem, and it's a place where Jesus has just been recently and has been under all kind of assault from the religious establishment, the religious authority. They were ready to kill him. And so John heightens the tension for us by introducing us to this setting. It took place in Bethany. He introduces us to these characters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus has gotten sick. And so the women know that if anything's going to be done to help their brother, Jesus is the one who can do it. And they have this deep sense of confidence that if they send a messenger to Jesus with this message, the one that you love is sick, that Jesus will drop everything and he'll come immediately to their aid. You see, they have watched Jesus. They've been with Jesus. They've seen Jesus healing people. They've seen him standing out in the hot sun, healing one person after another, people who were perfect strangers to him. They saw him heal Gentiles. They saw him heal Romans. Surely, when he hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, he'll drop everything and come. And that's what we expect, but it's not what we find. Instead, what we find is Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death, but this is for God's glory, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. And we stop and go, wait a second, time out, hold on. Sickness is a bad thing. God's glory is a good thing. How do these two things go together? How could it possibly be that this sickness could somehow result in God's glory? I think to understand, we have to wrap our minds around that concept of the glory of God. Glory is a word that we use. It's a Bible word, a churchy word, but it's not necessarily one that we have much conception of outside of these kinds of circles. But when the Bible talks about God's glory, I think the most simple way to understand it is that it is the recognition of God's presence, power, and beauty. God's glory is simply the recognition, our recognition, that God is present, that he is powerful, and that he is beautiful. God is here, God is big, and yet God is good. And Jesus says to his disciples, this sickness will result in God's glory. This is a new category for us. To say somehow this bad thing that's happened, we don't call it good. We don't say a bad thing is good. But even in the midst of this bad thing, God can bring good out of it. And the good he brings out is our recognition of his presence, his power, and his beauty. And so then we see these verses, verse 5 and 6, that don't read the way we expect them to read. Verse 5, John tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, we expect the text to read, he got up and he left immediately. But that's not what it says. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus is a 2-day journey away from Lazarus. And yet, here he is waiting for 2 days. We find ourselves wrestling with that. Why? Why, Jesus, would you do that? It's the same question that the characters will wrestle with as the story continues. But look back at what happens next. Verse 7, after he stayed there 2 more days, then he said to his disciples, after those 2 days, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person who walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And after he'd said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And the disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. But Jesus had been speaking to them of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Now, I love to read about the disciples in the gospel stories because time and time again, they just come off as clueless, right? And this is reassuring for me because there are so many times in my life and in seeking to follow after Jesus that I just find myself perplexed and confused and utterly clueless. And I think that's the picture that we see here at this point of the disciples, that Jesus says, come on, let's go back to Judea. And they say, no, Jesus, that's not a good idea. Right? Why would you want to go right back to the place where they just wanted to kill you, man? Right? Last time we were there, they were picking up rocks about to throw them at you till you were dead. And we know that if they start throwing rocks at you, some of those rocks are going to miss and hit us. Jesus, this is a bad idea. And he says, no, our friend Lazarus is asleep. And once again, clueless, they go, well, Jesus, that's good. If he's sick, let him sleep. Don't go wake him up. And then finally, Jesus says, no, he's dead. But he gives them this little bit of teaching in the midst of this that I think probably, once again, they heard and were clueless about. Right? This little line where Jesus says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And I'm just imagining the disciples sitting there going, oh, yeah, that's deep, Jesus. Looking at each other going, what is he talking about? Right? John's like writing it down going, this will be important later, I'm sure. What is he talking about? Well, Jesus uses this image of daylight and darkness to talk about this opportunity that's before them. Jesus has said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not stumble in darkness. But Jesus knows that their opportunity to follow him and to see what he's about to do is limited. Time is short. He's not here much longer. Soon he'll be gone and that light will be gone and things are going to get really dark. And I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm about to do something that once you've seen, you will be able to cling to like a beacon, like a torchlight in the midst of the darkness. Because what you're about to see is going to change your perspective as you walk through the darkness you will inevitably encounter. So he says, let's go. And I love this at the very end, verse 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, both those words mean twin. He's somebody's twin, apparently.
Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." I love this because Thomas gets kind of a bad rap, right? This is the same Thomas that we know as doubting Thomas. Later in the story, when Jesus has risen from the dead, Thomas isn't there the first time that Jesus appears to his disciples. And Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it until I see him, until I touch him, until I put my finger in the place where the nails penetrated his hands." So for all of history, he's been known as doubting Thomas. And yet here, he's believing Thomas. Thomas says, "Boys, let's go. Even if it means we die with him." And it's not altogether clear whether Thomas means die with Lazarus or die with Jesus. But he says, "Let's go." And that's the close of Act 1. Act 2 of the story plays out as Jesus encounters the two sisters on the road. Let's look back at Act 2, beginning in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, 4 days is very significant in this cultural setting because they believed that a person's spirit would hover over their body for 3 days. And that after those 3 days, as the body began to experience decay, and there was a discernible difference in the way the body looked, that at that point, the spirit left. It's over. It's done. There's no going back. Where exactly they got that, I have no idea. But that's what they believed. And so the 4 days is very significant. There's no turning back. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Once again, John ratcheting up the tension. Jesus is going right back into the lion's den where they're ready to kill him. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know that he will rise in the last day at the resurrection." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now, this is really interesting what we see, this encounter with Martha and Jesus. Mary has stayed behind at home, perhaps overcome by her grief, perhaps overcome by her sense of anger at Jesus. But Martha rushes out to meet him on the road, and when she sees him, she confronts him with this statement, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And here we find ourselves. Here we find our prayer. "God, why haven't you done something about? Lord, why didn't you do something about Lazarus? I know that you can. I know that you should. I know that I would. Why didn't you? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus responds to her and asks her if she believes, or he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." He offers her the hope of resurrection, but I think in that moment, she didn't fully understand what he was saying. I think in that moment, what she heard was pious platitude. Because sometimes there is this tendency in us when we find ourselves confronted with pain and grief and we don't know what to say, what we all often offer are pious platitudes intended to help the person feel better, but oftentimes just trying to help us feel better in the awkwardness of the situation. Can I just tell you, as one who's found myself on the receiving ends of pious platitudes, he's in a better place. She's in a better place. Can I just tell you that those well-intended platitudes really don't do anything to assuage our grief? When people came to me when my sister had died and said to me, "Ah, she's in a better place," I knew that to be true. The issue isn't that she's in a better place. The issue is she's in a different place. That I'm here and she's there, and the gap between us is big. And the grief that I feel is real. And your pious platitudes don't really touch it, well-intended though they may be. And I think Martha hears Jesus' words about the resurrection, and she hears them as though they're mere pious platitudes, and she says, "I know Jesus. I know that he's going to rise again one day." And Jesus says to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me will not die. And even though they die, they will live again through believing in me." Martha, do you believe this? Now, let me just ask you, in the face of that kind of pain, in the face of that kind of grief, who says such a thing? Either a madman or a savior. And we're faced with that choice when we come to this text. Jesus makes this bold statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." And either he's a lunatic or he's the Lord. Either he's lying through his teeth, offering false hope, or he has come indeed to bring resurrection and life to any who would believe. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe?" And I'm not sure she fully understood what she was affirming, but there was something in her gut that said, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Messiah, the liberating King who has come into the world, the Son of God, who's come to bring life." And then Martha turns to go and to call her sister Mary. And so we see this picking up again in verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" As Mary comes and meets Jesus on the road, her knees buckle out from under her. She falls at Jesus' feet, and she says to him the same thing that her sister said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." You think they've been talking about this? This is once again where we find ourselves in the story. "Lord, why haven't you done something about? Why weren't you here? Why didn't you save him?" And where Jesus responds to Martha with truth, Jesus responds to Mary with tears. The shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. You know, there's some people who suggest that God doesn't feel things, that God doesn't experience emotion. Because they look at human emotion and see the way in which we can be swayed by our emotions and suggest, therefore, God in his perfection can't experience emotion because God can't be swayed, can't be changed. Can I just suggest to you that that doesn't fit the story of the God of the Bible at all? That the God of the Bible in his perfection feels emotion in perfection greater and deeper and more real than we do. That the God of the Bible, who became incarnate in Jesus Christ, is familiar with grief. That he stood at the tomb of his friend and he wept. And this is one of the reasons, friends, that I believe this story is true. Because in that first century world, John is telling us that this is God who's become human, become incarnate. And if you were making up a story of God who became human, I think you'd make up a story of power and strength and might. And here we have a God who weeps at what makes us weep. So when we find ourselves in that place where we cry out to God, God, why haven't you done something about? What we can know is that the God of Christianity weeps with those who weep. And the God of Christianity hasn't stood at a distance and merely watched as his creation suffers, but the God of Christianity has entered into that suffering, has taken on tear ducts, has taken on flesh to dwell among us, to redeem us and to give us a hope beyond our suffering. And while that doesn't satisfy all of our questions about why, it does allow us to cling to him in hope no matter what befalls us. God has entered into our suffering. He weeps with those who weep. But interestingly, there's another emotional sentiment that Jesus expresses here. Not just weeping, but a little bit earlier, John says that he was deeply moved in spirit. Now, that translation doesn't really say much about what exactly Jesus was feeling, does it? Deeply moved in spirit. I mean, we know that it's deep, but what's the emotion? Well, D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John's gospel, suggests that this word is used to refer to a horse when it snorts. And that when it's used of a human being, Carson suggests that this word invariably implies anger, outrage, and emotional indignation. So here we have Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, feeling this deep sense of anger, outrage, indignation. Why? Is it because he sees the people around him who are grieving so deeply, who are weeping? No. That interpretation is not possible when you see the way that he responds by weeping right along with them. Why is Jesus indignant at the tomb of Lazarus? Well, I think there's something about this moment. As Jesus looks at the tomb of his friend and essentially looks through that tomb at the tomb of every person and says something deep in his soul, said, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. I didn't make them for this. Jesus is indignant at the face of death because death is not the way that it's supposed to be. And this closes Act 2. Act 3 plays out as Jesus approaches the tomb. Look there with me. Act 3, picking up in verse 38. Jesus, once again deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha said, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there was a bad odor, for he's been in there for 4 days. I love the way the King James translates this. "Lord, he stinketh," right? Jesus, he's been in there for a while. He smells by now. He's been in there 4 days, Jesus. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And here we see it again. This word glory, this idea that Jesus is showing up with them in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their struggle, and says, you, in the midst of this, have the opportunity to recognize God's presence, God's power, God's beauty. Just believe. So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. I think at that point, Jesus like maybe opens one eye and looks around. I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. Right? Don't miss it. This is for you. I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. In verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did believed in him. You think? Right? I mean, this is revival breaking out in Bethany. They have just seen Jesus raise a man from the dead, for crying out loud. But watch what happens, though. Watch what happens. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some of them went and reported to the religious leaders, the religious establishment, those very ones who were already ready to stone him. And what they did is they gathered together, they had a meeting, and they said, we can't let this go on. We can't put up with this. We can't tolerate it, because he now is a threat to all of us. The Romans catch wind of this guy who's bringing people back to life from their tombs, and they will swoop in here, they will destroy our temple, they will take away our nation. We can't tolerate it. And so look at verse 53. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. And you see, I think Jesus knew this. I think when Jesus stood indignantly at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he knew that to call him out of his tomb meant that he would go into his. It's like death was right there whispering in his ear. You mess with me, I'll mess with you. You bring him out, I'll take you in. You give him life, it will mean your death. And Jesus willingly, knowingly stood at the tomb of his friend and said, Lazarus, come out. And it sealed his fate. And it set in motion the events that will now happen very quickly as Jesus moves quickly towards his passion. This event sealed his fate, but he knew it would, and he did it anyway. You see, we walk through this story, and we see the sisters, we see those who are gathered there asking Jesus, Jesus, why did you let this happen? And Jesus never gives them a final answer. But he says to them, even in the face of your struggle, of your pain and your suffering, you can experience, you can recognize the presence, the power, and the beauty of God. And you can have a hope that you can cling to give you light in the midst of whatever darkness you find yourself in, just by believing that I have come to subject myself to the worst that sin and death has to offer, and I do it willingly and knowingly so that I might conquer sin and death and the grave. So that one day, there will come a day when Jesus will stand before each of our graves and call our names. He'll say, Amber, come out. He'll say, Patrick, come out. He'll say, Amy, come out. He'll say, Barry, come out. The poet John Donne knew suffering. He knew this prayer. God, why haven't you done something about it? He watched people that he loved suffer, and he himself lived a long, agonizing, painful death. But it was in the face of that, in the midst of that, that he wrote some of his most beautiful poems, one of which has always spoken so deeply to me. Donne writes, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, thou art not so. For those whom thou think thou dost o'erthrow, die not, poor death, nor canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with thy poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy and charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thou stroke. Why swell'st thou so? One short sleep past, and we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." There's coming a day when Jesus stands at the tomb of each and every one of us. And to those who have believed in him, he will call us out by name. That doesn't explain away the grief, the suffering, the struggle that we experience, but allows us to cling tenaciously to him in faith, even while we wait. He has not stood far off, but entered into our struggle to redeem us and give us a hope beyond it. Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took on flesh to dwell among us, that you entered into our suffering, our struggle, our pain, our grief. We thank you that you are a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we know, Lord, that we can cling to you in hope, even in the midst of our struggle. For you have come and you have conquered death and the grave. Death could not hold you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to cling to you, that you'd help us all to embrace the life that you have come to offer us, that you would help us all to hear you calling our name and finding our place in your story. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name.